You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
Thanksgiving is never over for the Christian. And so we'll continue here just a moment longer, thinking about the idea of giving thanks, helped by this psalm. Psalm 118. You can follow along or just listen if that's how you can hear better. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is so true. You are God, making light to shine on us. You are good. Your love endures in this moment and forever. Lord, open up our eyes and hearts. Help us to see your glory in Christ through this song. And I pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. There is no circumstance or season in your life where it's inappropriate to say and give thanks to the Lord. To say He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. There's no inappropriate season. It always fits, no matter the depth of despair or the height of joy. The command here in the very beginning, it's a summons to worship to the people of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's what we should do. And the reasoning behind that is, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then that's repeated often. You see, the last verse of the psalm, verse 29, is the same as the first verse, verse 1. This is what this psalm is about. It's to move us toward thanksgiving. It's to move us toward the reality of God's goodness because, or on account of, His steadfast love. So in all circumstances, this is okay. It always fits. Even if you're at rock bottom, even if that's your story right now, your circumstance, mine, our circumstances often tempt us to one big lie. The Lord cannot be trusted. Sometimes it's a little more specific. We excuse ourselves. The Lord cannot be trusted now in this, you might think. It's wrong. It's a big lie. We need to overcome it. How do we overcome it? We overcome it partly by reading this psalm and believing it. We need to overcome it because it only leads to misery, to more despair, to discontent. It can lead to the potential train wreck of your faith to believe the lie that in this, or right now, God cannot be trusted. In all circumstances, it's appropriate, it is right to say, He is good. His love endures forever. Okay? So that's the assumption that we need to have moving into this psalm as we read about especially the experience of the writer. So my hope is to move us toward that, to consider this goodness again. And we'll do it by just walking through the text. I'll give you the outline briefly here, if you appreciate that sort of thing. The first four verses are a summons to thanksgiving. So we'll look at that. And then 5 through 18 is a personal testimony of help from the Lord, from the psalmist. 19 through 23, we find out the identity of the speaker. So that'll be an exciting section. And then the rest, 24 to 29, we could say, is the response of those who enter the gates. The response of the righteous. And so we'll just consider those, each of them in turn. Now, before we do that, let's do a little background contextually. In the Psalms are not meant to just be picked up. They can be more easily than like a chapter out of Romans. But you shouldn't just pick up Psalm 118 and put it over here and say, okay, let's figure out what it means. It actually has a context. In Jewish history, Psalm 118 was part of a collection, Psalm 113 to 118, that were praise hymns that were sung during the Passover. So they would sing these. You'll see the repetition, almost like a chant. And so it would fit well into a song, and it'd be better in Hebrew if we could understand that. It would even be more beautiful than reading it in English. But this was part of a section. And I think it's part of a bigger section in the book of Psalms. Book 5 begins in Psalm 107. At the end of Psalm 106, you have this same phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And then that's the beginning of Psalm 107. And then that's here in Psalm 118, and that's the very end of Psalm 118. So maybe 107 to 118 is a section. And this section is moving us to praise, to remember, to thanks, to consider, to trust in the Lord because He is good. And the Jews were singing this at the time of Passover. The time of Passover was when they were remembering, particularly the Exodus experience through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, and they're singing glad songs of deliverance. And so now in remembrance of that and in remembrance of how God brought them back from other things like the exile in Babylon, they had a second sort of exodus out of Babylon. They would sing these songs in remembrance of the goodness of God and how He loved them with an enduring love that got them out of distress and trouble, and He was their helper. And so it just fits. So this psalm fits into that. And then one other interesting note we could say is that during the Passover, Jesus and His disciples in the upper room having the Last Supper, it says at the end of that experience in Matthew and other places, and after this, they sung a hymn and departed. Well, it could have very well been Psalm 118. It would make a lot of sense if it was Psalm 118. A professor of biblical studies at Southern, his name's Jim Hamilton, he takes this view, and I tend to agree with him, that maybe they sung this very psalm, one of these psalms, 113 to 118. That will be important later, that Jesus may have sung this with His disciples on the eve of His death and betrayal and crucifixion during that Passover season. Okay, so that's the history and background here of this psalm. And we know then already, verses 1 through 4a are a summons to thanksgiving. Let's just look at it. We have the repeated phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." The reasoning, "For His steadfast love endures forever." And then we have all the people of God. Let Israel, verse 2, let the house of Aaron. So those are the priests and the Levites and the ones who are in charge of leading the worship and sacrificial system. And then verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, and it's this refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." So all of the people of God are being called to say this truth. His love endures forever. He is good. It fits in every circumstance. That's how this psalm begins. But how? Why? Maybe you have that question. I mean, sometimes we feel like God just tells us to do something because that's what He tells us to do. Maybe you've fallen into that as a parent. Well, it's because I'm the parent, because I say so. That's why you do this thing that I told you to do. And in the biggest way, that's right. God can just tell us what to do. But often, we are able to discover the reasoning behind it. And the next section is answering that question, why? Or how? Or for what purpose? Why should we give thanks to the Lord? How do we know His steadfast love endures forever? Other than that, we just read it and it's in the Bible and we should believe it. Well, the personal testimony that follows, 5 to 18, is the answer in some ways to this question that I at least had when reading this. Why? Why should we give thanks? If you're in a relationship, married, your spouse could ask you the question, "Do you love me?" To which you would reply with words which would fit, "Yes, I love you." But the question really begs a more concrete answer. There needs to be a demonstration. If it's really a question in the mind of one spouse, "Do you love me?" A demonstration is what's necessary. How will you show me that you love me? Your life, you know, isn't demonstrating it, and I'm wondering. Or you could say, "Well, I do love you," and you know, you could say some things that you've done. So we understand this, and in the testimony of the psalmist, he's answering that question for me, for us, the "show me" question. "I want to know deeply that this love you speak of is a reality, God," we could say, reading this. The people of God could say, reading this, and now we're going to have some examples. Maybe you've said in your heart today, right now, you've heard all of this to this point, and you don't really think it fits with your life, even though I've tried to say it does fit with your life in every circumstance. But you're maybe in a place of waiting and wondering, and you're saying to God, "Show me. Show me your love. I don't know that I believe it's true. I don't think it's true right now. Maybe it was last year, but right now I don't feel it's true at all. Show me your love, God." And I could tell you, and I will tell you, that He already has. But if this is your heart today, and maybe it is, the witness of this psalm, the examples of 5 to 18, let them convince you. And even now, ask the Lord in your heart, "Reveal to me your love through your word. Open up my eyes so that I can see." And then as we walk through this next section, I want you to notice a crescendo. Mounting, not tension, but mounting evidence. The psalmist is just laying it one by one and stacking up the evidence to a big crescendo that the Lord really is good. And that His demonstration of steadfast love is in all circumstances. So I want you to listen for that as we walk through section by section. So verse 5 to 7, we'll just call this little section, "The Lord is for me." The Lord is for me. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." The Lord is for me. The psalmist says, "In my distress I cried. I didn't need to fear. What possibility is there that a man, when I'm with the Lord, could harm me? He is for me. He is on my side as a helper." You could also read that. Some translations pull this out. Verse 7. "He is on my side among my helpers." Meaning that He's with me, and I know that because other people who love Him are helping me. Maybe you've experienced that. The first testimony of the psalmist is, "The Lord is for me." Do you believe that? Do you believe the Lord is on your side? Do you believe that He's against you because of your circumstance or pain or distress or lack of success, whatever it may be? The psalmist says, "What can man do? The Lord is for me." The next section we could call, "The Lord is trustworthy." Verses 8 and 9, the refrain, "It's better to take refuge. It's better to take refuge in the Lord." You need to cultivate this Godward response to all circumstances in your heart. It's better to take refuge in the Lord. Look what it says. "Than to trust in man, in humanity, in people. Than to trust in princes, in people with power, people that can help you. It's better to take refuge in the Lord." Financial, relational, psychological, emotional, spiritual. Any problem that causes you to think, "I need help, I need safety, I'm in danger," it's better to seek the Lord first. It's better to take refuge in Him in any circumstance. Cultivate this in your heart. The salvation from men is vain. Don't put your trust, the Bible will say, in kings or horses. Why? Because kings and horses die. Science changes. Thinking about even medicine. Not that we shouldn't seek what God has given us to help, but the Lord never changes. He's a better refuge for you right now, where you sit, in the middle of whatever it is. It's better to take refuge. Why? Because He is trustworthy. That's the bedrock of this. Don't trust in men. Second line of evidence. The third line of evidence, the building crescendo, we could call verses 10 to 13, "The Lord will help me." There's a confidence. "All the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me." He repeats over and over. "They surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. They were like fire that came among thorns, and it was so quick and hot. But then it just burned away." Verse 13, "I was pushed hard. I was falling. But the Lord helped me." He's saying all this to himself, because he's remembering times in his life when, for the sake of the Lord, in the midst of impossible circumstances, he acted and the Lord helped. Sometimes you wait on the Lord and do nothing. Sometimes you wait on the Lord and you act and the Lord helps. And the psalmist says, "I have confidence in this because He helped me." Think about this situation. All nations surrounded me. Have you ever had that happen in your life where all nations surrounded you? I didn't think so. You haven't had this happen. We don't know who the psalmist is, but it sounds a lot like it could be David. So that's a guess that I have. All nations did surround him and other kings and leaders in Israel. If we think about Christ, all nations in a way surrounded him. It'll make sense in a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Christ is going to come through this psalm. It's going to be beautiful. But right now, you don't have this bad of experience where every nation is around you in war to hurt you. And you have to act. And yet this psalmist says, I acted and the Lord helped me. He has confidence. The Lord will help me. The last line of evidence in this crescendo, the Lord is my strength, song, and salvation. That's a repeat of verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is an exact quote from the people of Israel singing in Exodus 15, verse 2. Once the Red Sea had parted and they had come through, they sing this, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. In Egypt, the people of God could say, the Lord is my strength and is my song, but He had not yet become their salvation. But through the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the walking on the dry land and the deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh, they could now say, and He has become my salvation. Can you say that? The Lord is the only strength and the only one who we should sing about, but He has become my salvation. The psalmist has a relationship with the Lord such that he doesn't just sing about who He is, but he says, for me, He now is my Savior. Glad songs, he continues, of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The people of God have every right to sing to the Lord in any circumstance because He has become our salvation. He goes on, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. He does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord, the powerful outstretched arm, is what got them out of Egypt. The Lord says to my Lord in Psalm 110, and this is talking about Christ, sit at my right hand. At the right hand of God is power. At the right hand of God is Christ, seated, enthroned as the King. This is where power comes from. And so this psalm has something to do with type a warrior type language. The Lord does valiantly. Now let's just consider 17 and 18 quickly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Which means the human enemy that is causing him to need strength and salvation and the valiant right hand work of the Lord and deliverance and help, that human enemy is the severe, at times, discipline of the Lord, but He doesn't give him over to death. Don't misinterpret the difficulty in your life, the discipline of God, as His opposition to you, when it actually is Him not giving you over to death, but showing you His strength, showing you how He can be your salvation. Difficulty doesn't prove the Lord is against you. It actually proves the opposite, that He is for you. In Psalm 107, when this section begins, the steadfast love of the Lord never ends. That whole psalm, in some ways, is about distress and being in trouble and how the Lord rescues the godly out of that. Because that's the way that we learn about the Lord and experience His deliverance and His steadfast love. Let me give you two realities that distill from this crescendo of evidence that the Lord really is good and His love endures. The first reality is this: human distress reveals divine love. Human distress reveals divine love. It does not hide it. The steadfast love of the Lord shines most brightly in the total darkness of despair and opposition, because through this comparison of our despair, and then we're thinking about the love of the Lord, we're able to see the difference. We're able to begin to comprehend the absolute otherness of God. When everything is so dark, we can begin to see more clearly. His love is different. It is better. It sustains in all situations. And then we begin to understand how broad and how good God and His love really is. And the only way to do this is to experience all sorts of hopeless desperation, which means human distress reveals divine love. It means your difficulty, this is the witness of the psalmist, 5-18, your difficulty is God's gift to you, because in it He reveals your truest and deepest need, which is not to get out of difficulty. That's a need. Your truest and greatest and deepest need is Him, is the Lord. And in the midst of turmoil and distress and darkness is when you finally understand that's true. So don't think wrongly. This distress is hiding God's love. It's revealing it to you if you will have it. He Himself is the only remedy. The second reality from this crescendo that we can distill is weakness and difficulty accentuate His strength. The strength of the Lord is elevated in the midst of our weakness and our difficulty. When the clearest reality in our earthly world is that people are against us and will not help us, but are actually trying to harm us and kill us, then we see how necessary and completely fulfilling it is to say, the Lord is on my side. I don't care what any humans do or say or think, God is a better refuge. So our weakness and frailty reveals to us His strength, because we call upon His name. We say, I'll trust in Him. I won't seek princes. Everyone's against me. How? I don't have any other choice. Sometimes God does that. He gives you no other choice. Our own strength doesn't matter if the Lord is for us. If He answers, we don't need anyone else. If He is with us, we don't need any other security. So the testimony is ramping up. The psalmist is saying, the Lord is good. His love does endure. I'm giving you testimony after testimony of it. Now the next section. Find out the identity of the speaker. And it's not what you initially think. We don't have an author named in the superscript. You know, the little tiny letters that sometimes come under the bold heading of the psalm. It'll say like a psalm of David, a maskil of David, the sons of Korah, something like that. We don't have that here. I think those are pretty reliable. And so you can say, oh, this is from David. This one doesn't have that. So we don't really know who the author is, although it would make sense if it was David, because he had lots of trouble. But we have an identity given to the speaker, at least starting in verse 19, of Jesus. Because the Gospels, the Synoptics, so minus John, and 1 Peter, and Acts, all cite verse 22 and say this is about Christ. Jesus, He tells a parable. Maybe you remember this parable. He tells a parable about the tenants and the wicked servants, and they're tending the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard goes away, and the servants act, the tenants act violently toward the servants and kill them, and the master keeps sending people back. Well, surely they won't kill this servant. Surely they'll do better. And they mistreat all the servants, and in the end, the master who's left this vineyard in the hands of tenants. And the tenants in the parable are the Jews. That's what Jesus is trying to say. The Jews, the whole Jewish nation. He says, I'll send my son to them and they surely will accept him. And then in the story, the son is killed by the tenants because they say, well, we'll kill the son and it'll all be ours. And the Jews they don't believe this, and they perceive in some Gospels that He speaks this parable according to them, and Jesus says, "Have you not read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" And it's used by Christ, and then it's very similar in Peter and in Acts, to say to the Jewish nation as a whole, you're rejecting the reality of God with you. This is what's happening. Okay, so we know, starting in verse 19, I think, down through 23, the speaker now is the Messiah. So the Psalms often, we call them messianic Psalms. They often look forward. They're real. In real time, the psalmist is writing in his experience, and he's saying these things, and they apply, even though we don't know the historical context exactly. But it's also looking forward to Jesus, so that Jesus could read this whole psalm, especially starting in verse 19, and be the one who's saying it. And I think that's what's going on. So it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." This is the voice of Christ. The picture in the psalm is, you remember when they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea? What did they do then? They were in the wilderness because of disobedience. What did they live in? They lived in tents. They dwelled in tents. Now, they celebrate that later. Look at verse 15 of chapter 118 there. "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." So I think the picture, the scene, is the people of God in the wilderness living in tents, being led by a Messiah. Now, it was Moses in the Exodus, and then Joshua. But in reality, the Messiah of the people of God is Jesus Christ, the final reality, the final deliverer. And He's delivered us from sin now, but He's also coming again. What we're thinking about when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we sing, "O come, Emmanuel," and look to the second coming. We're longing for the Savior who's leading us through the wilderness of this life to return and bring us in through the gates of righteousness. And I think this psalm looks forward all the way to that. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the work of Christ. Verse 20, "The righteous shall enter through it," but they're following the leader. They're following Messiah. So the speaker is identified as Jesus, I think, here. And you can look at your cross-references. There's too many places to go. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in a little while at the end. But that's one where this happens in the Gospels. It happens in different places. One leader opens the gates confidently and gives thanks to the Lord. And then the people, verse 20, follow through. "I thank you," verse 21, "that you have answered me and become my salvation." And then we have these great verses. Look at verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So the Jews reject Jesus and gives way to the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God. We could talk a long time about this. This is really exciting stuff. But we have to go on. The Jews reject, and in God's providence, that's how the Gentiles are added in. Okay? But it stands still that they rejected the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? The cornerstone, we're thinking about a building, it's the most important and prominent piece of the framework. It might be the huge foundation stone that's setting the corner and all the buildings built around it, or it might be the stone that culminates in a decorative way, the head of the corner at the top. I'm not sure which one is meant, but in either example, historically, the most important piece of the whole thing, the builders, think about this, is ridiculous. The builders rejected. "Oh yeah, it's the most important piece. I don't want it." That's what the Jews did with Jesus, which is why desolation came upon their nation, predicted by Christ, coming right after some of this in Matthew 24 and following. So they reject Him. But it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The psalmist, here in our experience, has been surrounded by men who hate him, and rejected by them, even though he's the rightful leader probably rejected by the people who are supposed to be following him. And again, that makes me think of David. But it's the historical pattern throughout the Old Testament narratives. Think about Joseph. He has the dreams, and he tells his brothers, they try to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He is rejected, and he becomes the savior of the whole world because he predicts the famine, and everybody comes, and he's a type of Christ. Joseph, though, is a rejected Messiah. You think about Moses, in the story of Moses. He comes to the people after he has his self-realization, and he comes to them and says, I think God is going to deliver you through me. And they laugh at him. They reject him. His brother and sister think he's nuts. He's the rejected Messiah, the deliverer that comes finally in God's plan. And then we have David, who was the rightful king. He kills Goliath, and then Saul just tries to kill him over and over. He's the rejected king. And then his own son, Absalom, tries to dethrone him and chases him again into the wilderness. And so David's whole life experience is one of being dejected, rejected, opposed by men. All nations surrounded him, but he is the deliverer, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And then we have Jesus, the mountain peak of divine irony. The stone that the builders rejected has become the most important one. His own people rejected him. You have rejected him if you're not following him right now. At some point in your past, you lived in rejection of the only one who could ever save you. He was sidelined and opposed by the Jewish leaders and by the people. The whole nation said of Jesus Christ, this is not the kind of Messiah that you build a kingdom around. And they killed him. They threw him away. He was of no value to them. Yet he's the most prominent and important part. He paves the way for the people to enter the city of God. So if the gates of righteousness open up into the city of God, and the temple's there, which comes up later, Christ is the one, and we, the righteous, follow him in. This makes a lot of sense of, the Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. It's better to trust in the Lord. You see that? The Lord is good. He leads us in to God. And notice this, how Jesus was rejected by the ones who knew what they were doing. The leaders questioned him. The people didn't follow him. He was gruesomely killed. Which means that the steadfast love of God in the experience of Christ, because Jesus experienced all this, and he could say, it's better for me to take refuge in the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. Even though Christ did die, he was raised because God was faithful. The steadfast love of God is not limited to our good experience because it comes to us primarily through the man Christ who was despised and rejected. The everlasting love of God in Christ is acquainted deeply with grief and familiar with despair because his love is ultimately demonstrated in the servant Christ who was opposed, cast aside, spit upon, flogged, rejected, and killed. So you see how the steadfast love of God works? It's different than you think. You know the verses we remember from Lamentations? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That is written in the midst of one of the darkest books in the Bible. Because that's where it makes sense. That's where it shines brightly. It comes to us through the rejected King of the universe. And so we should never think that the steadfast love of God is going to be demonstrated to us only in the joys of our life, or in the good experiences, or in the highs, but also in the lows, in the despair, in the pit. Because it comes to us from that place. In God's great divine irony, everything is always being flipped upside down. Now let's move on to the response of those who enter. The response of those who enter the New Jerusalem one day when Christ brings us home. That that's in this part, 24 to 29. So on that day we will say these things, but it's also the response of us now, and it's the response of the people when they were delivered by Moses and Joshua and David and different judges. This is the way we respond to God when He delivers, when He saves. There's rejoicing, prayer, blessing, and thanksgiving. There's rejoicing in verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. It could be this is the day of salvation now. The cornerstone has been set. It's been rejected, but we can accept the most important piece of God's universe. This is the day of salvation, to come to Christ. Save us, we pray. Give us success. 26. We have blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is another quote in the New Testament, in the Gospels. When Jesus is entering and they're laying down the palm branches, they're saying to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in a cryptic way, Jesus repeats this and says, you won't say this, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which makes me think that Jesus, with this statement, pulling from this psalm, is looking forward even to his return. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, in our experience right now in the world, it is destroyed. It's decimated, the temple. The new house is being built, which is the church. And from that we say to God, bless you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords up to the horns of the altar, and it goes on. You are my God, I will give you thanks. So the people of God, in response to God's divine irony of choosing the rejected one to be the most important one, is to rejoice and to pray, to bless, and to give thanks, like the psalm started. To give thanks for what? To rejoice in what? To bless God for what? Those are questions. And then the question for you is, how have you responded to the cornerstone? How have you come to the stone that was rejected? And I want you to turn over to 1 Peter to think about this just for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of the quotations of this. One of the five quotations of this text in the New Testament. I want you to listen to this. I want you to think right now, what have I done with Christ? Have I rejected Him like the Jews, or am I accepting His rule and reign in the universe and in my life? So here's what it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, the Lord Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. This is Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So that's one response to the cornerstone that was rejected by men, is to believe in him and never be ashamed, because the one who comes to Christ will never experience that feeling of regret or shame, thinking, I should never have come, I should never have believed, I shouldn't have given up everything and followed him. The one who believes will never be put to shame. He goes on. So the honor is for you who believe. Verse 7. But, and here's our quotation coming, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter is using this in the negative, and that's how it's used in the New Testament, because it's negative in the psalm. To reject the cornerstone is a total negative. To the ones who do not believe, the stone that you are not believing in is the most important reality in the universe. So why are you not coming to Christ and putting your hope and faith and trust in Him alone? Jesus says when he quotes this, the one who falls upon this stone will be crushed or broken, but the one on whom this stone falls will be destroyed, basically. There's two options, two ways of responding, dealing with the rejected King of the universe, Jesus Christ. One is to fall broken upon Him, accepting, believing, trusting, undone. And the other is to be decimated, like Israel in the Jewish sacrificial system and the temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed. Why? Because they rejected the cornerstone and He crushed them. That's a big theme in the Bible. So don't go along with that. Are you responding to Christ? Are you rejecting the most important reality in the universe? Don't do it anymore. It's better to trust in the Lord. Okay? So that's the response. And then it ends, just like it began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And so Jesus becomes to us the final and ultimate proof of the steadfast love of the Lord. And there's more yet to come because He's going to return. And again, demonstrate how faithful and enduring and true His love is. The eternal kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 is realized in Christ. And this eternal kingdom has an eternal king with an enduring and faithful eternal love that is unchanging forever. Because of Christ, today, for you, there is unchanging, merciful kindness. It doesn't end. In Christ, we have an eternal King with eternal love, reigning in an eternal kingdom, and He's coming back to establish it in a different way forever. So, it's always appropriate to say, the Lord is for me in Christ forever. And so we give thanks to Him, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.